is a little bit scary. Derek started talking about how we might be preaching the same thing. And what he called out his text, I went, phew. So it kind of happened, though, last week, didn't it? Oh, there will probably be some of the same territory that he covered that we'll cover again. But all right, Galatians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 4 and 5, just two verses. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for what a wonderful, wonderful thing that you have done. Lord, it is beyond our comprehension. The gift is ununderstandable, certainly, for us. And Lord, we pray now, Lord, that you would help us today to in this message to convey your word in a way that's be understandable and encouraging, helpful, Lord, and bring honor and glory to you. I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit and speak through my lips, Lord, today. I pray, Lord, that you just help us to focus in on your word now, and that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, I can't do anything of myself. I know that it is only by your Spirit that anything is ever accomplished, and so we pray that you would do that now in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to speak on the subject, the right time, the right person, and the right purpose. We see those three things all in this one verse. The right time being, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, the right person, of course, is the Lord Jesus. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and the right purpose to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, everything that God does is right. Amen? God never makes a mistake. And just to kind of make application to all what I'm going to say kind of ahead of time to start out with here today, I would just like to say that no matter what happens in our life, no matter what trials we may have to go through, just remember that God never makes a mistake. Everything is done according to his plan, according to his schedule. Nothing's late. Nothing is early. It's all when he wants it done, according to his plan. God never makes a mistake. As we look at the creation story, we see that very clearly. As God created the different things, and there in Genesis chapter 1, six times it says it was good. God saw that it was good. And then there's kind of a climax to all that in the very last verse of chapter 1, verse 31, where it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So whatever God does, it's good. God makes no mistakes. I like the song by Ron Hamilton, Rejoice in the Lord. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant or molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord through your testing, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. And so it was that God chose the right time for his son to be born, to come to earth. The right time, the right point in time. For when the fullness of time was come, the verse says. You know, the prophets searched to know the time when Jesus would come, or when the Messiah would come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they searched to see the time. But there was a predetermined time appointed by the counsel of the triune God, long before the world was ever created, long before there was anything. But in time, in eternity past somewhere, the triune God appointed a particular time when the Messiah would come in the fullness of time. What did this fullness of time look like? Well, let's look at a few things just to kind of see how it was that it was the right time. First of all, there was some political preparation that had been made. Rome had brought order and structure to the known world. We see in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 that there was a census taken. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, we always think about that as a negative thing. But actually, this taxing was more of a census that was taken for the purpose of taxing, of course. It was to register everybody, and there was such organization in this Roman Empire because of such things as that. So there was order and structure. Also, Rome brought universal law. Much of the Roman law we still practice today in our American law. There were such things as laws about crime and punishment, land and property ownership, commerce, the maritime and agricultural industries, citizenship, local and state politics, liability and damage to property, and the preservation of peace. These were all things that were in Roman law. And the result of that was a worldwide unity, so to speak, and not just because, not just politically, but in other areas too, as we'll see. So there was also a transportation preparation. In other words, the Romans had built roads all over the place in the civilized world. In their marches to, to conquer the world, they built roads to make it easier and quicker for them to travel. And because of that, the gospel in the first century was able to be spread throughout the whole world quickly. In fact, if you follow the missionary treks of the Apostle Paul, you find that he used many of these Roman roads, traveling all over the Roman Empire, spreading the gospel. So there was a transportation preparation. There was also a cultural preparation, because the Greek language had become a universal language in the Roman Empire. It was spoken by most all people, And it was also written in a written language that could be understood by most people. Therefore, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek and was distributed throughout the world in the first century and was able to be understood. They didn't need translators in those days. And you say, well, what about the gift of tongues? And, well, the gift of tongues, there may have been some that couldn't understand, but for the most part, people understood the Greek language. And I think maybe the gift of tongues was given more as a sign to the unbelieving Jews, actually. But, and that's a whole other subject. But there is also a religious preparation that was there. There was a spiritual famine, as Derek had mentioned. For 400 years, there had not been a prophet. There had not been a word from God. So people longed for to have a word from God. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a hearing of the words of the Lord." And there was certainly a great famine, a spiritual famine in the land, longing for the word of the Lord. There was also a failure of the pagan religions of the day. And even failure of Judaism itself to solve the social problems and provide any hope. And there was many diseases that were prevalent at that time, such as leprosy, very common. Demonism was rampant throughout the land of Israel, as we know from the many times that Jesus cast out demons. There was also a revival of messianic hope. Now, this kind of goes against what Derek... You know, one of the things that I have a greater fear than preaching the same thing that Derek preached. And that's that I might preach the opposite thing that he preaches. That'd be even worse yet, wouldn't it? So I might be treading on that just a little bit here, okay? There was a revival of messianic hope among some, okay? I'll put it that way. Certainly not amongst the Jewish leadership. They did not want a Messiah because they had control of politically as well as religiously of the people. And they didn't want a Messiah coming and filling that up. So they weren't looking for a Messiah. But the common people, many of the true believers had a great messianic hope. And we see some examples of that in people such as Anna, who was a very elderly lady, and also Simeon, an elderly man, very old man. And we see that they had great anticipation, longing to see the Messiah. They were so excited when they saw the baby Jesus, weren't they? And they're also the wise men. Though they were foreigners, yet they had a great excitement about and anticipation looking for the Messiah that had been prophesied. No doubt they learned that from the writings of Daniel when Daniel was in Babylon. So there was some anticipation. And when anticipation is fulfilled, there is great joy. Luke 2, 10 and 11, when the angel came, what did he say? "Behold, I bring you good tidings of" what? "Great joy." That's right. "Which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We sing that song today. Derek just couldn't let the day go by without seeing it. Joy to the world. Why is there joy to the world? Why was there joy to the world then, at least by, to the godly Jews? Because the Messiah had come. The Messiah had come. But when the fullness of time was come, it was God's perfect time for the Messiah to come. It was also the right person. The right time and the right person. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There are three identifying marks to mark the right person in that phrase, in those phrases. His Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. We see the two natures of Christ given there, his Son and made of a woman, the divine nature plus the human nature. He is the God-man, both God, 100% God and 100% man. Now, I know, kids, you know you hear that all the time. And you assume that. But how do you know that from Scripture? You know, it's important that we can defend that doctrine. This is one of the most important doctrines in Scripture, is the divinity of Christ. Show that Christ himself is God. Now, Derek talked a lot about that today as an assumption. But what does the Bible say? And I'm not criticizing your message, Derek. But what does the Bible say about that? How do we know that? Well, we need to look at a few scriptures. So we're going to do a little quick Bible study right here, right now. Okay? First of all, God sent forth his Son. Now, I want you to notice something there. God sent forth. Those words sent forth are important. Because if he was sent forth, he was sent forth from somewhere. Amen? See? Where was he sent forth from, kids? Heaven, that's right. He was sent forth from heaven. What does that tell us? That tells us that he existed before Bethlehem, doesn't it? We know from Micah 5:2 that that's true. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Make sure that you don't ever leave out those words, from everlasting. Now there's oodles of scriptures that show us that Jesus Christ is God himself. Okay? There's oodles of scriptures. And we don't have time to go through all of them today. As I'm reading my Bible and I go through, I keep running across them. That I say, oh, I never saw that one before. You know? It's just full of them. And yet people like the JWs and the Mormons deny and the modernists, the liberals today, all deny the deity of Christ, you see. And others as well. So, turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 with me for a moment. Isaiah 40, verse 3, this is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, who is this talking about? I'm not talking about, who is it that was to prepare the way of the Lord? Okay. Huh? John the Baptist, that's right. Okay, so this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. What he's going to do, what his ministry is to prepare the way of the Lord and to make straight in the desert a highway for our... For who? For our God. Capital G-O-D. That means the Messiah is God, doesn't it? I mean, that just is a clear statement. But let's back up here in the verse a little bit. It says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now notice the word Lord. The name Lord there is all capital letters. You see that? Okay, did you see that? Are you looking? I want you to see this now. They're all capital letters. When Lord is all capital letters in the Old Testament, it's always translated from the word Jehovah. Okay? Or certain variations of that, but at any rate, it's the word Jehovah. All right? And who is Jehovah? He's God, right? Okay. It's a name for God. All right? Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is a declaration by John the Baptist of the Messiah, of Jesus, and it's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that calls him Jehovah, and here he's called the Lord, which means, because of it's a fulfillment of that prophecy, it means Jesus and Jehovah are one in the same. Isn't that what it means? Exactly. That's a very important scripture, but you run into some Jehovah's Witnesses, you can throw that one at them, and they won't know what to do with it. All right. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We know this verse pretty well. I'll just read it to you. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the, what? The likeness of men. So, he was in the form of God. Another declaration of the divinity of Christ, equal with God. A lot of statements are made in sermons, and I think Derek might have made this statement, that Jesus came to... I don't know how you put it exactly. Maybe I might have to have you repeat yourself. I don't know. Let's see. How did you say that? Anyway, he became a baby boy in Bethlehem. Isn't that how you put it? Is that right? He came from heaven to be a baby boy, to be a baby boy in Bethlehem. It's something like that. Okay. I don't want to misquote you. Okay. And that's technically true, I guess. But I want to tell you, it's a little more complicated than that. Because he came from heaven 9 months earlier. You know that? Yeah, he did. And entered into the womb of Mary 9 months before Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 20, when Joseph was thinking about putting Mary away, divorcing her, and he was pretty sure she was loose woman and all this. He didn't know what to do. But anyway, the angel Gabriel came to him and spoke to him. This is what he said. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. I want to tell you something. It just is absolutely blow your mind. That God of the universe, that God who created all this, and I won't repeat all Derek said, you got it all already. But he not only came to be a baby in Bethlehem, he came to be a seed in the womb of Mary. And fertilize that egg in the womb of Mary and become a little embryo in the womb of Mary. The God of the universe. You know, an embryo is so small you can't see it with a... I don't think you can see it with a naked eye. Isn't that a... Talk about unimaginable. How could we ever understand this? How could God do that? But he did. What an amazing thought. Hebrews chapter 1 is another really good scripture. Verses 5 through 8 says, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, that eliminates the fact that Jesus is not an angel right there, doesn't it? Okay. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth... You might want to follow me along with this, because I'm going to refer to some stuff in this passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh angels, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? Verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. Oh. The Son is called God. Real clear. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is a scepter of thy kingdom. Now, what does it mean then in verse 5 where it says, This day have I begotten thee? This is God saying, God the Father saying, about his son, this day I have begotten thee. What does that mean? Now, I had to kind of search this out a little bit in my own study and figure this out. But I learned something here. That word begotten doesn't always necessarily mean born as a tiny baby. It can also mean conceived. In other words, God through the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary his son, who pre-existed before that. You understand that? You with me? That's a brain teaser, isn't it? But that's what happened. So, God sent forth his son. God. He is God. Made of a woman. That's the second part. Not only is he fully God, 100% God, but he is also 100% man. Same time. You see, how in the world does that work? I don't know. But that's true. He was not born of man, by the way. Notice that the scripture says made of a woman. He was not born of Joseph. He was not born of a man. He was made of a woman. He had the DNA of Mary and of Mary's parents. He did not have the DNA of an earthly father. He had the DNA of Mary, his Mary's parents, going way back to Nathan, the son of David, and of course the DNA of David. Philippians 2:7 says he was made in the likeness of men. He was 100% human as well as 100% God. Now, there are two kinds of false teachers about the person of Christ. The most popular one today would deny his divinity. But some would also deny his human nature. And apparently there was some that were doing that back in John's day. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, he made that clear, that they were of the spirit of Antichrist if they denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And so both are true according to Scripture. He is fully God and fully man. A third thing about this person, the fact that he is the right person, he's the right person because he's God, he's the right person because he's human, and he's the right person because he was made under the law. What does that mean? That means that as a small boy, he never, never broke the law of God. He was 100% lawkeeper. 100%. Never sinned. Never one time in his life. He was made under the law. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." 1 John 3:5 says, "And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, for in him is no sin." So God sent forth his son, made of a woman, and made under the law. Now, I'm going to enlarge on that just a little bit more in this last point. But the last point is this: he came for the right purpose. He came for the right purpose. He came at the right time. He came as the right person, and he came for the right purpose. Verse 5 says in our text, "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, every year for quite a few years, Paul Harvey always told the same story. And there are several different variations to the story. Some Paul Harvey told it with sparrows, and others have told it with geese. I'll tell it as Paul Harvey told it. A farmer on a very cold, snowy night was sitting by his fireplace, enjoying the warmth of his home. And all of a sudden there was a tap-tap on the window. And a minute later there was another tap-tap on the window. And he got up to go see what it was. And he saw some little sparrows flitting around out there and in the blinding snowstorm. And they were trying to get someplace where it was warm, a little bit of warmth from the window. And he thought to himself, Boy, if I could just figure out a way of getting those sparrows into the barn, I should go open the barn doors and let them go in the barn and get out of the snowstorm. So he put on his coat and everything and trudged out through the snow to the barn and opened the barn doors. But the sparrows didn't follow him into the barn. In fact, they were afraid of him, and when he came out of the door to go to the barn, they just all took off. They were hiding someplace in the shadows somewhere, cold and shivering. And he thought to himself, oh, how can I get the sparrows into the barn? They're afraid of me. And so he tried putting out some food to lead them, and that didn't work. So finally he thought, if only I could be a sparrow. I could fly into the barn and they'd just follow me into the barn. They wouldn't be afraid of me. The application to the story is this, of course, that only if God could become a man, then everyone would follow me. I want to tell you something. That's only part of the story. That's only part of the story. The illustration breaks down here. Because in order for the illustration to be full and complete, he would not only have to become a sparrow, but he would have to die as a sparrow for the rest of the sparrows. Jesus was the right person, but he came for the right purpose, and the right purpose was not to just lead us in a way we should go, or teach us as a good teacher in a way we should go. He did much more than that. He came to die for us. He came to redeem us from the price of sin. The word redeem means to purchase, to pay a ransom, pay the price. That is a principle of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, is given throughout many times in Scripture. It comes from the Old Testament, Leviticus, other places. The kinsman redeemer means that, first of all, he was our kinsman. He was related to us. He had to take upon himself human flesh, you see. He, therefore, qualified to be our redeemer, because he was one of us, made of a woman. And the kinsman redeemer must also be able. Now, if you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz, that's a wonderful story about a kinsman redeemer. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. But there was a kinsman, a relative of Naomi, who was closer related than Boaz was. And if you recall the story, he was not able to be the kinsman redeemer. And so he turned the job over to Boaz, basically, the next in line. So, you see, the kinsman redeemer must also be able. He must be related. He must be able. And Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, was able because he was made under the law. He had no sin, you see. He was able. And the third requirement of the kinsman redeemer is that they must be willing. They must be willing. God sent forth his Son, and Jesus said in the garden, Father, not my will, but thine be done. He was willing to go to the cross and be our Redeemer, be the kinsman Redeemer. John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He willingly laid down his life for us, the third requirement of the kinsman Redeemer. He was our Redeemer, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might be able to be the children of God. What an amazing truth that is. I'm going to just close with this illustration. This is a kind of a Christmassy illustration. Some of you probably heard it before, but an illustration about John 3:16. I think one time there've been plays that have been used, Christmas programs that have used and illustrated this illustration. I'm sure. There was a little boy who was a poor boy, an orphan boy. And he was out on a cold winter night, no place to sleep, no place to get warm. The snow was falling, the wind was blowing, and he was miserable. Came across a policeman, and he asked the policeman, he said, I'm just a poor boy, and I'm really cold, and I don't have any place to live, and I just go down that alley down here, and I just live in a box. But that box is so cold tonight. Do you know anybody that can help me? And the policeman said, go down to the corner and turn and go down to a white house, a big white house. And when the person comes to the door, knock on the door, and when the person comes to the door, all you say is John 3:16. And so the little boy thought, well, got nothing to lose. I guess I'll do that. So he went up to this big white house, knocked on the door, and a kindly old gentleman came to the door. And the little boy said, John 3:16. And the man said, come on in, son. And he came in, and it was warm. There was a nice fire going, and he said, come over here and sit by the fire, son, and get warm. And the little boy came over and he sat by the fire. And he said, boy, this sure does make a cold boy warm, as he enjoyed that warmth. Pretty soon the kindly old gentleman said to him, son, are you hungry? Would you like some food? And the little boy said, John 3:16. So he ushered him into the kitchen and sat him down and fixed him a nice meal. The little boy ate and ate and ate, filled his tummy. And he said, boy, John 3:16, I don't understand it. It makes a cold boy warm, and it makes a hungry boy full. And so the kindly old gentleman said, would you like a nice hot bath? He brought him upstairs to a bathroom, and where there was a bathtub full of nice warm water. And the boy got in there and started scrubbing, getting clean. He thought to himself, I don't understand this John 3:16 thing, but sure makes a dirty boy clean. And so, pretty soon after the boy got out, the old gentleman came and he said, would you like a nice bed, comfortable bed to sleep in? And the old boy said, John 3:16. And so the kind old gentleman had this nice feather bed for him, and he got in there and it was covered up, and he was all nice and warm and cozy and comfortable. And the boy thought as he laid there, I don't understand this John 3:16, but it sure makes a tired boy rested. And so the next morning, that kind old gentleman said, come over here by the fire. I'd like to show you something. They sat down and he opened the Bible and he read John 3:16 to him. The little boy understood what God had done for him. And he accepted Jesus as the Savior. He finally understood John 3:16. Yeah, I want to tell you something. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're out in the cold. You're hungry and you're starving, maybe not for physical food, but for spiritual food. You don't understand the things of God. And maybe even worse than that, you're dirty. Dirty from sin. You need to be cleaned up. Maybe you're tired and weary of trying to figure out a way to get there on your own. John 3:16 will do it for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would just bless invitation time now. Thank you for the wonderful, wonderful truth that you came at the right time, that you were the right person, and you came for the right purpose. To redeem us, to save us, to give us new life, to clean us up, give us hope, give us a home in heaven, to give us a relationship with you, make us sons and daughters of the King. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Bless this invitation time now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Derek, would you come?